Children, I want to start with a question for you today. Have you ever been involved in a kind of activity that takes practice and training before some kind of game or competition or performance? Maybe you've been on a sports team playing basketball or playing soccer. Or maybe you've been a musician who's prepared for a recital, or you've been in a band or a choir. Or maybe you've acted in a theater performance. Now, at one time or another, I did all these things growing up. I ran cross country and track and had meets. I played in a school band, not so well for 1 year. And I performed in a few plays with very, very small roles. You know that to be involved in such activities, you need training and practice so that you are ready for the big day of the game or the performance. Well, so far in Mark, we've seen the disciples in training. Now, they're not training for an athletic competition or for a performance. They are training for ministry. And they have been in training with Jesus, and now he is going to send them out in the ministry for which they've been trained. As we consider our passage today, we're going to begin by looking back and reviewing the training the 12 have received to bring them to this point. Then we're going to walk through our passage to see what this initial sending out of the 12 is all about. And we'll have a rather simple outline. First of all, we're going to be looking back at the training of the 12, then focusing on our main passage today, the sending of the 12. And thirdly, we're going to conclude with some lessons for Christians today. The training of the 12, the sending of the 12, and lessons for Christians today. And we're going to see both continuity and discontinuity between the training and mission of those first disciples and Jesus' calling for us in our day. So we begin with the training of the 12. And we're going to look at this process of Jesus' training and the mission of these first disciples under three headings. First of all, we're going to see calling disciples. Secondly, appointing the 12. And third, equipping for ministry. These are all things that Jesus did as he trained them, calling them, appointing 12, and equipping for ministry. So we begin with calling disciples. Early in Mark's gospel, we have several instances in which Jesus called men to be his disciples. For example, the first such calling is that of Simon and Andrew in Mark 1, 16 through 17. And as Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Now, in this brief passage, we see three aspects of the way Jesus called his disciples. First of all, Jesus takes the initiative. In this and the following narratives in the gospel, Jesus is the one who takes the initiative in calling people to be trained as part of his inner circle. Now, as we remarked when we looked at those passages, this was different from the way Jewish rabbis did it in his day. If you wanted to study under a particular rabbi, you had to go to the rabbi. You had to appeal to him. You had to, in a sense, apply for him that he would accept you as one of his disciples. It's something like applying to go to a college today. The would-be disciples took the initiative, hoping the rabbi would approve them and welcome them as his disciples. But that is not how it worked with Jesus. Jesus took the initiative and chose his disciples. Secondly, we see that the basic call of discipleship was to follow Jesus. To Simon and Andrew, Jesus says, "Follow me." Later in the next chapter, chapter 2, Jesus says to Levi, "Follow me." For these disciples, this literally meant following Jesus. They traveled with him wherever he went, observing his ministry, listening to his teaching. Now, the practice of other rabbis was to anchor their teaching in religious authorities from the past. So they would teach something, and they would say, "Oh, this is true because Rabbi so-and-so said it in this place." But Jesus didn't teach like that. He placed the authority within himself, not some secondary authority, but the authority himself. And then thirdly, the goal of discipleship was embracing a mission. You see, following Jesus was not an end in itself. At the time of his call, a future mission of the disciple was in view. Jesus, for example, expressed a mission to two fishermen, Simon and Andrew, in terms that related to their occupation. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They were fishermen, and he says, I'm going to make you fishers, but fishers of men. And while they couldn't know exactly what that would entail when they first heard it, they did know that following Jesus would involve being prepared for a mission. So the beginning of discipleship meant Jesus taking the initiative and issuing a call with a basic command to follow him so that the disciples would be equipped for a future mission. So now beyond the calling of the disciples, we secondly want to look at the appointing of the 12. From all the disciples Jesus gathered to himself, he issued a special appointment to 12. We read this in Mark 3, 13 through 15. And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Now, as when we saw when we examined that passage, we have echoes here from Old Testament history. Jesus goes up on a mountain just as Moses went up on Mount Sinai when God formally organized Israel as his covenant nation. As Israel was composed of 12 tribes, so the new Israel, the church, was being formed with 12 men at its core. And what's more, Jesus takes the initiative in appointing these 12 for particular purposes, to be with Jesus and to be sent out by him. And then thirdly, there is equipping for ministry. Being with Jesus was the context of their equipping for ministry. It's not that they had some textbook to read or some class with someone else to attend. They spent time with Jesus as he proclaimed the kingdom, healed the sick, and cast out demons from the demon-possessed. Now, these are the very things he is going to appoint them to do. But before he sends them out, he trains them. They spend time with Jesus, observing him do these very things. Ever since the 12 were appointed back in the middle of chapter 3, we've seen them accompanying Jesus, experiencing his ministry firsthand. They hear him teach in parables, and then they have him explain to them the mystery of the kingdom that are hidden in those parables. They see him cast out the legion of demons from the Gadarene demoniac. They see him heal the woman with the issue of blood, and three of them even see him raise a dead girl to life. They had also just seen Jesus rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. By being with Jesus, they were being prepared to be sent out to do and to experience the very things they have seen Jesus do. So if the 12 were athletes, we'd say that the preseason training is now over. The competition is about to begin. If the 12 were musicians, we'd say the time for practice has been completed. It is time for the performance. If the 12 were actors, we would say rehearsals are over. It is time for the curtain to go up for the big show. In their case, the 12 have been in training with Jesus, and now it is time for them to be sent out on the mission of extending his ministry themselves. And that brings us to our passage today in the theme of the sending of the 12. With that background, we're going to now walk through our passage step by step. Verse 7, and Jesus called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Now we see Jesus once more taking the initiative. We don't hear the 12 coming to him and saying, you know, Master, we think we're ready. We think we're ready to go out on our own. No, Jesus has determined it is time for the next stage of his ministry to begin. So he calls them to himself. And then we read that he began to send them out. Now, in doing so, Jesus is not simply wishing them well and sending them on their way. The verb translated sent out is apostello. It's the cognate verb of the noun apostle. And it carries the meaning of sending people out as authorized representatives, official representatives of the one doing the sending. So the 12 are sent out as authorized representatives of Jesus, and they go forth with his authority. We also read that they go two by two, not individually, but in pairs. Now, we might think this has practical value to it, and it certainly does. This is a new ministry for these men. Traveling in pairs will allow them to work together, encourage one another, things like that. But when we think about the fact that they are officially commissioned by Jesus to this task, we might think that there might be something more than just a practical consideration here. Remember that these authorized representatives of Jesus are going forth to bear testimony to the message of Jesus to Jews. In sending them two by two, Jesus is conforming to the standard of the Mosaic law, which required the testimony of at least two witnesses. We read in Deuteronomy 19:15, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." And though that context of judicial judgment in Deuteronomy may sound foreign to the task of the 12 in their witness bearing, we're going to actually see that judgment is an integral part of their task. And being sent in pairs is an indication of the official nature of their mission and its potential to result in judgment. Then we read that Jesus gave them power over unclean spirits. One of the hallmarks of Jesus' ministry has been his victory over the demonic. We saw that at the very beginning with his exorcism performed in the synagogue at Capernaum. We've heard Jesus rebuff criticism that he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub and rather affirm that he was binding the strong man Satan and plundering his house. And we saw a remarkable example of such plundering in the casting out of the legion of demons from the Gadarene demoniac. Now the 12 are empowered to extend Jesus' victory over the demonic realm through their own ministry. And Jesus has the power to grant them this power. We've seen Jesus claim this authority and demonstrate this power on multiple occasions, and now we see that he is the prerogative to grant the power to others. Even in this account of the sending of the 12, we learn more about the identity of Jesus, what Jesus can do, what Jesus is about. Verses 8 and 9, "He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals, and not to put on two tunics." Now, this passage teaches that if you really want to be a disciple of Jesus, this is how you must live. You are supposed to wander about doing itinerant ministry, taking no money with you, being totally dependent upon others for bed and board. Well, actually, that's not what the passage teaches. Though from time to time, there have been some who have thought otherwise and have mimicked that. These are rather strange terms given to the 12 in their commission. They are allowed to take a staff, to wear sandals, and to put on only one tunic. They are not allowed to take with them a bag or bread or money. I kind of did something like this when I went to seminary. I lived in Maryland. I was going to seminary in California. My parents were away, so I needed a pack to go to seminary. So what did I do? I packed one plate, one knife, one fork, one spoon, one bowl. I didn't know how you pack to live. It was like I was going out with nothing. And I ended up being dependent upon others who were very gracious to me. Well, what is this set of instructions about, this minimalism that Jesus is calling these disciples to observe? Well, as is often the case, we find the key to understanding this New Testament passage in the Old Testament. The terms Jesus lays out to the 12 are very similar to the terms given to the Israelites at the time of the Passover and Exodus from Egypt. You recall from our Old Testament reading that each household was to kill a lamb, to put some of its blood on their doorpost, to roast the lamb, to eat it that night. And they are given these instructions about preparing for their journey, Exodus 12:11. "And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, with sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hands, so you shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover." Now in Mark's gospel, we've already heard echoes of the aftermath of the Exodus from Egypt, in Jesus ascending the mountain and appointing the 12. Now the 12 are being sent out on their inaugural mission, and their instructions recall those given to the Israelites on the eve of the Exodus. And this link gives us a key to understanding the passage before us. First of all, the mission of the 12 is their first venture in joining Jesus in establishing a new Israel. Now, at the Exodus, the people were led out, and at Mount Sinai, they were formed officially as the nation of Israel. Jesus is forming the new Israel, the church. And the mission, this mission is the beginning of that process. Secondly, like the Exodus generation of old, they will be wholly dependent upon God for their provision. Not for manna or quail falling from the sky, but for that who will be provided from those who open their homes to them. And then thirdly, there is an urgency to their mission, just as there was an urgency at the original Passover. The time has been fulfilled. The kingdom's arrival now had to be proclaimed. And when we put all this together, we conclude that the specific instructions given to the 12 here should not be understood as binding upon all followers of Jesus in all times or places, which is good because I don't think I have a tunic. In fact, they were not even binding on the 12 in all of their future ministry. These instructions were particularly suited for their inaugural mission as they go out helping to establish the new Israel, the church. This is a foundational work comparable to the foundational character of the original Passover and Exodus from Egypt. Picking up in verse 10, "Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them." In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. So, when each pair of disciples enters a town, they are dependent upon the local people for hospitality. And the first home that is open to them is to remain their ministry base as long as they are in town. Now, we're not told why that was the case, but we might suggest that it could be that this will lead them to not look around for better accommodations or to accept some better accommodations if someone else offers them to them. Doing so would dishonor their host, you know, if they just picked up and moved whenever they got a more appealing offer. Their mission is thus to be marked by a humble trust in the Lord and in contentment with his provision in the first form that it is offered. Now we read, "And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them." Now Jesus here strikes an ominous note in their instructions. The disciples should be prepared to be rejected. They should expect that sometimes they will be rejected. And as readers of Mark's gospel, this shouldn't surprise us. We've just read about the rejection of Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth. And he'd already been rejected by some scribes and Pharisees and even by his own family. So as the 12 extend the ministry of Jesus, they should not expect to be immune from the kind of rejection he experienced. And while I've pointed out this is not a guideline in all its details, what we are called to do, I do think that this is an application Paul makes more broadly in his epistles, that we also should not be surprised if we are rejected, if we sometimes suffer for our faith. Now, in this inaugural mission, the 12 are told what to do if they are rejected in a town. "When you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them." You've done that a lot, haven't you? You know, just shake the dust off your feet. Well, to understand this, we have to know what it meant in the Jewish culture of that day. Commentator William Lane helpfully explains, "It was the custom of pious Jews who traveled outside of Israel to remove carefully from their feet and clothing all dust of the alien lands in which they had traveled. By this action, they dissociated themselves from the pollution of those lands and their ultimate judgment." So in this cultural context, the disciples shaking the dust off their feet when leaving a town was tantamount to declaring it to be a Gentile territory. That is not something any Jew wanted to hear. You're like a Gentile. This will be a strong prophetic testimony against that town made by two witnesses. Again, that theme of judgment. It constituted a warning that failure to repent and embrace the message of the kingdom would result in judgment. It was also a reminder that all who were in old Israel would not necessarily have a part in the new Israel, the church. They could not presume upon their previously privileged status simply of being Jews. Everything now was to be determined by their response to Jesus and his message of the kingdom as it was brought to them by his appointed messengers. Now, in the New King James Version, the theme of judgment is made explicit by reference to Sodom and Gomorrah at the end of verse 11. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, this sentence does not appear in most English translations because it is not found in early manuscripts of the passage. Most scholars think that later on, subscribes understanding this to speak of judgment borrowed this verse from Matthew and put it in here sort of as an explanation. Well, whether or not it was originally included here by Mark, it is a genuine saying of Jesus, and it does confirm the theme of judgment that was illustrated by that act of shaking the dust off their feet. Then verses 12 and 13. So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Here we have a summary statement of what the 12 did in response to Jesus' instruction. And three aspects of their ministry are listed. First of all, they preached that people should repent. Here their message is the same as Jesus, which was summarized back in chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The 12 were preaching repentance in preparation for the inbreaking of the kingdom of God that was beginning to happen with Jesus. Now, the word translated repent means to change your mind about something. In the New Testament, this is often related to sin. We are called to change our mind about sin in recognizing it for what God says it is, acknowledging our own sin, and by God's grace, turning from it. And this, of course, is a central part of what they're proclaiming. But I think we should understand repentance to be broader than just that. As people were called to change their minds about their entire Jewish religious orientation, because it was in the process of being fulfilled. It was in the process of being surpassed by Jesus. This was a major change in the religious consciousness in Israel. And note that what the disciples are proclaiming here is not yet the later message of salvation through faith in Christ. They did not yet know the fullness of the gospel because it had not yet been revealed to them. That would happen only after Jesus' resurrection. At this point, they had still a partial understanding of who Jesus was. But they preached what they had heard from Jesus. It was necessary to repent, to change your thinking, because God was bringing in a new kingdom through Jesus. Secondly, they cast out many demons. They mirrored Jesus in their works as well as in their words. He had given them power over unclean spirits, and they used that power on a large scale because they cast out many demons. Well, not just one here and one there. They cast out many demons. And then thirdly, they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So they mirrored Jesus' work in another way through the miraculous healing of the sick. In these three activities, preaching repentance, casting out demons, healing the sick, we see the 12 authoritatively acting as Jesus' appointed representatives. These towns experienced just what they would have experienced if Jesus had visited them. Through his appointed ones, Jesus reached more places at one time than he could have on his own. The 12 thus extended Jesus' ministry in announcing the kingdom and in sifting and gathering the people of God into the new Israel. Well, I want to conclude with some lessons for Christians today. As I've already suggested, we do have to be careful in the way we apply this passage. After all, you, each one of you, are not one of the 12 apostles. You have not literally walked around Galilee spending time with Jesus. Their mission is not exactly your mission. You are not called as foundation stones for the new Israel, the church. You have not been called to preach repentance because the kingdom of God is finally arriving. You have not been called to and empowered to cast out demons and miraculously heal the sick. These activities had particular significance for the inaugural mission of the 12. To think that we are called to do exactly these things in all places and in all times is not to understand the unique role that the apostles had at that time of transition. So how should we respond to this account of Jesus sending of the 12? Well, I want to suggest three ways that we can do so. First of all, we can rejoice that the foundational work of the apostles has been completed. The foundational work that began in this inaugural mission and was completed after Jesus' resurrection, that apostolic foundational work has been completed. Consider what Paul says in this regard in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. He writes to the Christians in Ephesus, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." There in the first century, the new believers are being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And that foundation has been laid, and God is now, Paul says, and we would say God is continuing to build his holy temple upon that foundation. So we can rejoice that that foundational work is complete and that by God's grace, we are being included and incorporated into that holy temple. Secondly, we can learn the character of the kingdom of God from this inaugural apostolic mission. We can learn the character of God's kingdom. While Christians are not called, in most cases, miraculously to heal the sick or cast out demons, we can learn something about the character of the kingdom of God from these apostolic actions. The kingdom of God is a place of deliverance and healing. The kingdom of God is a place of deliverance and healing. Now, this primarily happens through spiritual salvation that delivers us from bondage to sin and slavery to bondage to Satan and slavery to sin. However, we should not limit deliverance and healing only to this spiritual plane. While Jesus may not give us the power to effect miraculous healing, he has called us to care for the sick and suffering. While Jesus may not have given us the power to perform exorcisms, he has called us to be agents of deliverance from many of the corrupting effects of sin in this fallen world. We can do this, for example, by building wells in third world nations, by supporting ministries that show love and care to abused women, by coming alongside the impoverished to help them escape the trap of poverty, by seeking to be peacemakers and bridge builders who overcome racial and political divides in our nation. We can do all these things and many more in Jesus' name, not because they are the gospel, but because they are the fruits of the gospel that has transformed us. The kingdom of God is restorative, and we can be about works of restoration now that provide a glimpse and a taste of what will only be perfected in eternity. And in this way, as we reflect the character of the kingdom of God, we are leaning into eternity. We're living toward eternity. And we're giving something of a glimpse of what that can involve. And then thirdly, commit yourself to the discipleship training God has established for this stage in redemptive history. No, you cannot go to Galilee and follow Jesus literally around to watch him and to listen to him. But listen to how Paul addresses this in a later part of Ephesians, in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. And he himself And in this context, that's the risen Christ. The risen Christ gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now in that passage we read that Jesus gave apostles and prophets. And these apostles and prophets were to be foundation stones for the church. We no longer in this day have apostles and prophets like those that existed in the first century. But he also gave pastors and teachers to build upon that foundation by equipping saints for works of ministry. And the goal is for the growth of the church, both numerically and spiritually, toward unity and maturity in Christ. When you come here on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, and at other times to receive teaching and preaching, it is not so that you can experience only individual spiritual growth, though that is important. It is also so that you are equipped to do works of ministry yourself. This is training time. And the only real gauge of the effectiveness of the ministry of Covenant Presbyterian Church is not what we look like when we're gathered here on Sunday, but what happens in and through our lives Monday through Saturday. Are we living in light of the character of the kingdom of God? Are we agents of gospel witness and gospel works that bring restoration and hope to others in the name of Jesus? To say that more personally, are you, am I, living in light of the character of the kingdom as agents of gospel witness and gospel works that bring restoration and hope to others in the name of Jesus? That's what we're called to do. That's what we're being trained to do. Now, this includes loving ministry and care within this body. And we do that fairly well, but we can always grow. But it also means loving ministry and care into the world all around us that not only needs to hear about Jesus, but also needs to feel the touch of his love from his people. So may God give us the blessing of blessing others in Jesus' name, so that his name may be exalted in our communities, our city, our state, our nation, and our world. Let us pray.